Turn the word of God to the book of Habakkuk. The minor prophet Habakkuk will read again the first 11 verses, this time, this week, considering verses 5 to 11. The prophet Habakkuk, chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Well, brothers and sisters, this afternoon we return to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet with a great burden. A prophet who is burdened because he sees within Judah, the people of God all around him, he sees violence, he sees injustice, he sees a people that do not love the Lord, do not care for the Lord, he sees the righteous being taken advantage of, being trampled, the law has no effect, nobody cares what God has to say, and he is burdened for this. And he has been bringing this burden to God prayer after prayer after prayer. He's been calling out to heaven, but heaven is closed, it seems. Heaven has been silent. He's received no response to these great burdens with which he's cried out to the Lord. But now, in the verses we're going to consider this afternoon, there comes an answer. Now we have an answer. Habakkuk receives a message from God that he is to bring to God's people. But it's a message he didn't expect. He was, no doubt, praying with a hope for revival. He wanted, no doubt, a return. Lord, chastise your people, discipline your people, but bring revival again. Bring another king like Josiah. We talk about Josiah, the last godly king, but of course Habakkuk didn't know he was the last godly king of that era. He was hoping, no doubt, for a revival, a change again as had happened in previous history. But the message, the answer that he receives is an answer of judgment. An answer of God bringing judgment upon his people and using a foreign nation to do it. It was not the answer he expected, but it was the answer that God gave. And it was a just answer, a right answer, and an answer that required Habakkuk and the people of God, the righteous ones, to respond to with trust in God, with faith, with humble submission to God's ways. Last week we considered this cry of Habakkuk in light of our own ability to cry to God, that this cry of Habakkuk done in faith, not unbelief, but done with an urgency to God as a cry we too can have for the sake of the church. As we desire for the church to be pure in her worship, in her ways that she lives, for God's people to walk faithful before Him, both out in the church out there, but also in here, wherever we see sin and unbelief and injustice going on in the church. It's good for us to cry to the Lord for His work amongst His people. It's good to pray. But brothers and sisters, are you and I willing to pray that God would do whatever is necessary to bring about his justice, to bring about his holiness, to bring about the way his people, what his people need, to bring about his perfect plan. As we pray for revival, as we pray for the church when she capitulates to the world, when we pray for a wandering brother or sister, when we pray for God to save someone, are we willing to submit to God's ways, to God's answer, even if it's not the answer we thought he should give? This afternoon, we're going to hear and consider this unexpected answer from God, an answer that puzzled Habakkuk and may puzzle us. Because it seems that what God was going to do to the cry of Habakkuk was he was going to make it seem like the situation was going to get worse. The sin, perhaps when we pray and we see, wait, God, this isn't the direction things should go in. The sin seems to get worse. The injustice seems to increase. The violence seems to get worse. You're bringing in, as we're going to hear, a foreign nation. Things seem to get worse. And we're wondering, Lord, wait, that's not what I was thinking. God may test your faith, but you and I must believe him, trust him, and know that his plan is right, even if we don't understand what he's doing. We must trust King Jesus, who is on the throne and directing all these things. And that's what we're going to consider in these verses. God's answer to your burdened cries may astound you, but you must believe and trust him. God's answer to your burdened cries may astound you. Last week we talked about those burdened cries like Habakkuk's. God's answer may astound you, but you must believe and trust him. In verse 5, we're going to consider God answers the cry for justice. In verses 6 to 11, we're going to consider God's astounding answer. And then we're going to look and consider the application of this. You must believe and trust God. So we're going to first, the first two points, consider the text. And then we're going to take this text and apply it to you and me today in the 21st century. Well, God answers the cry for justice. Habakkuk was crying to God at these words, how long and why? And now God answers him. And we know this is God answering. Two reasons we know this is God. It doesn't say in the text here, the Lord answered Habakkuk and said, but we know this is God. One, because the text begins to give commands, and they're commands that are given in the plural. That means God is not just responding to Habakkuk personally. He's through the prophet speaking to his people, particularly to his righteous people, those who are the oppressed ones in Judah. And so he's speaking, he's giving commands, and he's speaking through Habakkuk to his people because this was, remember, Habakkuk's cry, and our cries to God are not just for us personally, but they're for the glory of Christ, the good of the church, though we pray for the church. But also just from the context, the things that are described in verses 5 to 11 are not things that Habakkuk was going to do, but what God only something God could do. But God tells him, he brings this response, he doesn't make an excuse to Habakkuk for why he hasn't responded to this point. God doesn't answer to us. But God does say that he's going to bring a response, he's going to see the response in your day. It's going to come soon, it's going to come quickly. It's happening. God is not silent forever. And God is looking at Habakkuk and the people, he's saying, you're focused on what's going on in Judah, but you need to lift your eyes beyond Judah. You need to look out to the nations, look out among the nations, because that's where I'm working, and that's what's going to affect you as my people. He commands them to broaden their horizons, look among the nations and watch and see. Look at the world events. All those events are under my hand, are under my control. The God of Israel was no regional God who just controlled a little portion of the world, little country of Israel, his power rising and falling with the size of that nation. No, God is a God who is 100% in control of the entire world and is moving among the nations and moving the nations. And he says, look among the nations. Then he commands them, be utterly astounded. Not just telling them, you're going to be astounded. He's like, be astounded at what I'm going to do. It's not what you expect. It's not what you're thinking. And when it happens, you won't believe it. But I'm telling you now, be astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Which both emphasizes the shocking nature of what God was going to do. But ironically, it's also a warning. Because God is saying, you're not going to believe it though it were told you, but hey, I'm actually telling you what I'm going to do. But even though I'm telling you what you're going to do, you are likely to reject it, push it off, not believe it. It's too unbelievable. It may be hard for God's people to believe it, but for the wicked who would be hearing this message from the prophet, they would reject it outright, as Israel did over and over again. You know, in the history of the world, God has warned people over and over again, and he's often rejected. Think of Noah. Noah, for 100 years, was building this ark, and he is telling, and he's preaching as he's building. He's telling the people. They're like, you're building an ark. It's dry. Look, you're in the middle of there's no water here. And he's telling them that God is going to judge the world. And after all that preaching, 8 people, Noah and his family, were saved. They rejected the warning of God until it was too late. Israel had this problem. First, they didn't believe God could save them out of Egypt. Then when he saved them out of Egypt through these astounding, miraculous wonders, they still complained all the way to the promised land. They didn't believe. And then God warned them. You read this, and we're going to reference a little bit in Deuteronomy 28 as one place where God warned them. Do not do what the nations did. Do not follow in their path. Worship me. Keep holy in your worship. And follow me and obey me, you will be judged. You'll be punished. I'm going to punish you in this way. And if you still continue to insist on your sin, it's going to get worse. And it's going to get worse until finally you're going to be cast out of the land yourself. These covenant curses of God were ignored time and time and time again. They didn't listen. How many times have you and I heard the word of God and doubted whether it was true? I don't know, God, that doesn't... I know it's what your word says. Lord Jesus, I know it's what you preach. I know it's what comes, and you've declared this to your church, but I'm not sure I believe it. I'm not sure it's going to happen. I'm not sure that you're actually going to discipline me if I persist in this sin. Or that I'm not really sure you might remove the lampstand of the gospel from this place if we persist in unbelief and sin. Brothers and sisters, and if you're not in Christ, you must believe this too. We must believe God means what he says. He says what he means. We need to hear his answer, receive it, and believe it, and respond accordingly. God's answer to your burden cries may astound you, but you must believe and trust him. We've heard the opening of God's answer and his warning. But now let's consider what's so shocking. Let's consider the actual shocking message, and then we'll come to our response to it. God's astounding answer in verses 6 to 11. We have in verses 6 to 11 a description of God's work, the work that he would work to bring justice to the nation, to bring his people to realize their sins, and to bring about a reformation and change among his people. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that is, the Babylonians. The same group of people. These are the Babylonians. God is raising up a whole nation in order to bring his judgment upon the church and to move forward his plan to bring that final great reformation and the final great stage of salvation in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is at work. God has a sovereign plan, and he is working amongst the nations, not just in our little corner of the world, not just in our little church, but he's working amongst the nations to bring about that plan and to establish his kingdom. And he was working among the Israelites, but also among the Assyrians and the Babylonians and among the British and the Americans and the Canadians, and he still is at work across the entirety of the world that he made. At that time, as I mentioned last week, he was bringing down the Assyrians. The Assyrians had been a dominant world power for a long time, but they were being brought down, and Babylon was being raised up. And those nations are going about their business, and they were thinking, hey, this is great. We're having some really good military victories, but God is saying, no, I'm doing all of this to accomplish my plan for my church and to bring my Messiah into the world. O. Palmer Robertson writes, and this is good for us to think about. In an era when mighty nations clash, the divine response comes in the form of words from men unknown among the nations of the world. Mightier than human armies, is the prophetic word of God. Mightier than human armies is the prophetic word of God. The Babylonian Empire. In 626 BC, the Babylonian, it was not an empire. In 626 BC, Nabopolassar became the king of Babylon. It was an unknown event to the world. Nobody paid attention. Nobody cared, except if you lived in Babylon, perhaps. Within a dozen years or so, Babylon had gone from obscurity to raising, bringing down the religious center of Assyria and the city of Asher, and then raising Nineveh brutally to the ground along with the Medians. The two countries together brought down Assyria. And then in 605 BC, at the Battle of Carchemish, the Egyptians were all but obliterated and sent back to their nation, and Assyria was completely destroyed by the Babylonians. And at that point, in that same year, Nabopolassar died, Nebuchadnezzar came to the throne, it was his son, and that was the height of Babylonian power. Within 21 years, they had gone from nothing to being the greatest world power of the time. In 597 and 586, they came against Jerusalem, eventually destroying the city, burning the temple. But then God brought them down. By 539, the Persians had conquered Babylon, and Cyrus was sending God's people back to the Promised Land. This Babylonian empire that reached the heights of world power lasted less than 100 years. God raised them up for his purposes, and he brought them down for his purposes. Up and down, unthinkable to the world powers, unthinkable to the people of Judah that this could be, although they were in the middle of the rise of Babylon, but still unthinkable that God was doing all this, and yet God was directing the movement of the nations for the sake of his purpose, particularly his purpose for the church. This nation of Babylon that was being raised up, these Chaldeans, we have this description of them. They were a violent and a godless people. They were, we read, a bitter, that is, a fierce nation, and a hasty nation. That is, they wanted nothing more than to, they were moving at a fast rate. They didn't care who they destroyed in their wake. They just went for it to take over the world quickly. They marched through the breadths of the earth. That is, they came, they just swamped everybody in their path to take places, to possess dwellings that were not theirs, which Israel knew could happen to them because of their sin. It's what Israel did to the Canaanites only a few hundred years earlier. Now they were losing it because they had sinned against God. And here come the Babylonians to take what was not theirs. And then God continues to describe what these Babylonians would be like, to strip away all the false hopes that the Jews would have and saying, oh, but wait a minute, Habakkuk, that can't happen. Because here's this reason or that reason, we're secure, where Habakkuk comes to them and says, you're full of injustice, so are these people. You're going to get a taste of your own medicine. They are terrible and dreadful, verse 7. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. They didn't care what God thought. They were a law unto themselves. They would act with great injustice. They would bring dread and fear to all, including the Jews. The Jews would say, but hey, they're so far away. Babylon's a long ways away. They can't reach here. Oh no, their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle or as the vulture that hastens to eat. Their army was fast and vicious and had an eye for the prey. God warned his people, Deuteronomy 28, 49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you will not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. Here's Babylon coming because the people sinned and sinned and refused the warning of God. Habakkuk in verse 2 had cried out, violence, because that was what was going on within. And God says, I'm raising up the Babylonians. Verse 9, they all come for violence. They're like the east wind. Their faces are set like the east wind. And every Israelite would have known that east wind blowing in off the hot desert was a scorching wind. It was the kind of wind that decimated your crops, destroyed your agriculture. And here this army is coming like the east wind. It would destroy everything in its path and take many captive. They gather captives like sand. And so Israel with the nations went into captivity, the judgment of their God. Israel might have said, but wait, we've got allies. We've got Egypt. They can help us. We've got others. But verse 10, they scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. There's no help. In fact, Egypt was the Pharaoh was kept in his own land. He didn't dare leave it again. And if you had fortifications, you looked at the walls of Jerusalem, and you thought, well, we've got these fortifications. We've got some castles. We've got some things. They deride every stronghold. And the walls aren't a big deal. They heap up earthen mounds and seize it. That's like raising up a platform by which they can just push up against the wall and climb over the wall. They've got everything. Never mind their own attack against the walls to bring the walls themselves down. Jeremiah testifies of what happened when the Babylonians came. And he himself, pondering, confused, Lord, what are you doing amongst the people? But in Jeremiah 32:24, he says, look, the siege mounds, they have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. This came true. Even Jeremiah, who knew God, who was a prophet of God as well at this time, knew, and yet it was astounding. He hardly believed what he saw. Verse 11, then his mind changes and he transgresses. That is, speaking of Babylon. In other words, he's in this mind of mockery and deriding what was going on, the strongholds, and you think you can stand against me? And then he turned and he became violent and he overcame and overwhelmed the people, and he would destroy. It would be an evil violence. God is not proclaiming this as if he's saying, this is justice in terms of the Babylonians. He's not proclaiming this and saying, I approve of all their evil. What God is saying is they are doing it. They're not doing it thinking, God, this is what you told me to do. They're doing this to because of the lusts of violence that are in their own hearts. They want to conquer the world. And God will use all the nations to accomplish his purposes. He will direct these things to accomplish his purposes. Even when the nations themselves give themselves all the credit. But that doesn't take away from the sin and the evil that is ongoing by the very Babylonians. We're going to come to that in the coming weeks. They too were wicked at what they were doing, yet God was using them for the good of his church. He was turning all these things for the good of his people to accomplish his purpose. Here at Babylon, though, they would have laughed at the idea if you had said, wait, yeah, God said you were going to be healed. God, the God of Israel is raising you up to come again. They would have said, no. Our God's told us to do this. We did all our signs. We had all our wise men tell us what was good. This has nothing to do with that. And in fact, they ascribe this power to their own God, or perhaps a better translation of that is they ascribe their power as a god. They worship their own power as God. This, as Nebuchadnezzar would say to his own downfall, this is the great Babylon that I have built. And God brought him down. God is in control. But it's a shocking and astounding answer to the prayer of Habakkuk. God's answer to your burdened cries may astound you, but you must believe and trust him. For Habakkuk and the Jews, the righteous Jews, this was, and no doubt, it was a shocking message, an astounding message. We're going to come when you come back to Habakkuk in a few weeks. We're going to come back to Habakkuk's second prayer. This is God's first answer to Habakkuk's first prayer, but Habakkuk's going to come back and he's going to lay out his shock to God. It's not a message that they wanted to hear, and it was unbelievable to them. But they needed to hear the word of God and come to submit and trust under him. They must hear it as God's word and respond well. And so the church today needs to receive the word, the astounding word of God, and respond to it as well. You must believe and trust God. Let's take this word and in three ways apply it to the church today. What does this have to do with the church today? We're not about to see the Babylonians raised up again. I don't think that's the lesson that we're to learn from here. But we're to take this and say how we must believe and trust God. What does that mean? Well, first of all, our God is the God of all history with a perfect plan. He's the God of all history with a perfect plan. We must understand, God doesn't intervene in history. God creates history. God is the God of history. He directs it according to the counsel of His own will. This is a consideration that we, some time ago, we looked at Ephesians 1:11. God is a God who directs history according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Ephesians 1, verse 11. He has put King Jesus on the throne, and He is directing all these things. And in our world today, the same God is on the throne. You and I see a small window of history. We see a small window of our own experience. And we judge God by that, and we are puzzled, and we think, God, what are You doing? We don't get it. But we see but a small part of the grand scheme and plan, and what we see is still fuzzy to us, and we don't fully grasp it. We only see what seems to be, but never forget that the King has a plan. It is right, it is good, it is just, it is holy, because God can do nothing else than that, than what is right and good and just and holy. And when you and I, as we often do, because we're but human, we get overwhelmed by the few problems in our own lives, we get overwhelmed when we read the news and consider the nations and the movement of the nations today. But then you go to a passage, and I encourage you to do this, to go to a passage like Isaiah 40, right? You read and you hear the words, God's message of comfort that He brings to His people, for after His judgment comes through. But Isaiah 40, 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, He lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted by Him less than nothing and worthless. We get overwhelmed by very little that goes by the very little amount that goes on in our life. Again, understandably, because we're human. But God's never overwhelmed. He knows, He directs, He moves all things according to His perfect plan. The great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his preaching on the book of Habakkuk, lays out in one point four principles that we need to remember as the church about history. One, history is under divine control. Whatever it might appear to us, history is under divine control. Two, history follows a divine plan. Three, history follows a divine timetable. That may frustrate us a bit. We pray for someone's conversion. We pray for revival in the church. We pray for justice. We pray for the downfall of a government. We pray in terms of thinking, well, they're persecuting the church. We pray, but we want immediate. We want God to hear now. Habakkuk was crying, Lord, how long? And we sometimes cry, how long? But remember, when we pray, God follows a divine timetable. We are not to try to bind Him to our timetable, but we submit ourselves to His. History, finally, is bound up with the divine kingdom. Lloyd-Jones writes, the key to history, the history of the world, is the kingdom of God. The key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. In other words, all the movement of the nations, all the details in each nation, all is done for the kingdom of God. It's done for God's kingdom to bring about His purposes for His church. And we confess that ourselves in our confession of faith. We summarize biblical teaching in chapter 5, paragraph 7. As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good thereof. That's something you can put on your wall at home and remind yourself. Think of all that God has done to bring about the Lord Jesus Christ exactly according to plan in a little town in Bethlehem at the exact moment He should have arrived. All the movements of the nations. We know this even just from the movement of Caesar to tax the nations. Well, Caesar wasn't considering, oh, well, Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem. This is the best way to do it. God was moving the nations. when you hear the news, when you watch the news, when you hear of what's going on, wherever it is in the world, don't make the kingdom of God your second consideration. Think, what is God doing for His church? Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not an afterthought in the plans of God. He isn't like, well, I'm going to do this. Oh, wait, oh, oof, how's this going to affect my church? He loves you. He considers, he's designed the world for His glory and for the care and particular care of His church. You're not an afterthought. Ask yourself, and you watch the news, you read the news, what is God doing through this for His church? What is God doing for the church in this? And what is God teaching me as a Christian living in this world? What is He teaching me about His plan? This is not to pull apart all the details and say, and to say, well, this is definitely exactly what God's doing, but to say, what is God teaching? What does He want us as a church to know? How is He teaching us through this? Our God is the God of all history with a perfect plan, and the key to the history of the world is the kingdom of God. That's our first consideration. You must believe and trust God that this is true of Him. But you must believe and trust God, secondly, even when God doesn't always answer your prayers the way you see fit. You must believe and trust God, even when God doesn't always answer your prayers the way you see fit. Brothers and sisters, so often you and I are too slow to pray like verses 1 to 4. Too slow to cry out to God in prayer. Too slow to bring our urgent petitions before God for the sake of His church. But on the other hand, you and I are too quick to prescribe to God how He ought to respond to our prayers, like verses 1 to 4. Too quick to tell Him what it is that He ought to do. What is the right way to go about fixing the problems that we're bringing to Him? And in some ways, we discourage our own prayer life because of that. Because we say, well, I prayed and God didn't do that. And so, wow, what's the point in praying? And, it keeps us from praying because we've now prescribed something. God doesn't follow our prescriptions. And so we think, well, then it obviously doesn't do anything. Prayer, brothers and sisters, is not a consultation. God does not consult you to know what He ought to do or how He ought to do it. Prayer is a humbling of ourselves before God, getting down on our knees, or figuratively or literally getting down and humbling ourselves to declare our need and our submission to His perfect plan. Prayer is done in faith that God has ordained to answer our prayers. He will answer our prayers, but we're not a focus group where God comes and says, what do you think of this plan that I've got? You approve? How many votes up? How many votes down? It is a humbling ourselves. I think sometimes we don't pray because we think, well, what's the point? And we believe in the sovereignty of God, but that's the whole point. We think prayer is about us. Prayer is not about us. It's about our humbling ourselves before Him. That's why we pray as people who believe in the sovereignty of God. His promises are true. We must come before Him, cast our cares upon Him. He does care for you. We can trust Him. We must trust Him even when He doesn't always answer our prayers the way we see fit. And God sometimes uses very unexpected instruments to answer our prayers. Lloyd-Jones writes, we must understand that it is possible that the forces which today are most antagonistic to the Christian church are possibly being used by God for His own purpose. It is possible that the forces which today are most antagonistic to the Christian church are possibly being used by God for His own purpose. And I think he's making an understatement, because the reality is God is using those things to accomplish His own purpose. It's not possibly, it's true. When we think of the conversion therapy ban and no counseling against homosexuality, what is God doing? Why is that permitted by God? Why is that directed by God? What's He saying to the church? When Russia invades Ukraine, and suddenly we hear rattlings of nuclear war. What does that mean? Is God using these things? How is God using these things? The woke movement, godless politicians everywhere. God uses unexpected instruments, like He's always used persecution to purify and grow His church. So brothers and sisters, you and I can be encouraged, because however things appear, whatever appears, God is the God of history and He's the God of the church, which gives hope to you and me with our burdens. We don't need to tell God how to do what He does. we can simply come to him, cry out to him, and continue to cry out to him and trust him to do what is right. So don't prescribe to God, but ask him that you would be sustained in your faith, whether things get darker before they get brighter, things seem to get worse before they get better. And give thanks to him for every answer, for the answers of prayer, for prayer where he provides those things that are maybe pleasing to us and are beyond what we expect. But also give thanks for those prayers where we are left puzzled and wondering, I don't know exactly what you're doing, Lord, but thank you for being in control. And give thanks that Jesus Christ, your King, prays for you that your faith would not fail. Every moment of every day, Jesus prays for you. You must believe and trust God, even when God doesn't always answer your prayers the way you see fit. And finally, always take God at his word. Always take God at his word. The Jews had a history of unbelief. They didn't take God at his word. And it was, they received the judgment of God because they did not take him at his word. And this was not just a problem in Habakkuk. Turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 13. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia, and they were preaching as Paul would do. They would go to the synagogue and they would preach the word. And of course, where Paul's preaching, it's a long sermon, and I'm not going to read the whole sermon. It's long in the text, but he's preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. He's preaching to Jews and Gentiles who had come in here, who are amongst the mixed crowd, and he's preaching Christ. He's saying, this is the one whom God promised to raise up. He's the one who has come to give forgiveness of sins. He's the one. You're not going to be saved by keeping Moses' law. That wasn't the point of the law. You're going to be saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, for it's his righteousness you need, not your own. He's preaching Christ as the only hope for mankind. And he comes in verse 40. He says to them, as he speaks of how Christ had been come and he'd been preached in Jerusalem, and he was crucified for it. They rejected him. He says in verse 40, beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And he quotes Habakkuk. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. He's taking what God had said to Habakkuk, which came true, and they refused to believe it. They didn't repent. The people there should have heard it in Habakkuk's day and repented and come to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy. But they didn't, and they received the punishment that God had said would happen to them. And now the Messiah had come, and likewise, though it wasn't, the Jews were saying, well, but it's not what we thought would happen, but it, the apostles they were preaching were saying, but this is what God it said would happen. Look at the prophets. Look, this is fulfillment of prophecy. Here, and all the way through. And they had rejected, and Paul's saying, don't do this. This has happened before. You've said, no, God, I'm not listening to you, and it's led to your destruction. But sadly, here in Acts 13, the Jews had no better of a response. Some believed. God has a remnant that he always has. But they stirred up trouble. Verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And in AD 70, just like in Habakkuk's day, and just as Jesus had said would happen, Jerusalem was again destroyed, and the temple was destroyed. They had rejected their own Messiah, and they faced the judgment of God. God warns his church, believe my word, take me at my word. Believe the discipline and the punishment that comes. He warns you and me against being too cozy with the world, a laziness in our spiritual life, sin that goes unrepented of and is not addressed in our own lives, but also within the church, and our own sin as a church, we drift from the gospel when Christ is no longer proclaimed, or we begin to drift away slowly. You and I as a church must constantly keep short accounts with God and repent and serve our King and listen to his word and hear his warnings and come again and again to examine ourselves and submit ourselves to Him. If you've never believed in Jesus Christ, if you're hearing this message having never believed in Jesus Christ, what will happen to you when you hear the warning and reject it? You can mock the warning. You can think, what's hell? Those are just tales to scare people. And you can mock all of this. You can be like those in 2 Peter 3 who mocked the coming again of Jesus and said, things have just continued on for a long time. So, he's not about to come anytime. You're just saying that. And Peter warns them. God says He comes as a thief in the night. Christ is coming again. And then what? If you have not believed, though it were declared to you, you need to believe. Take God at His word and believe. Brothers and sisters, God's answer to your burdened cries may astound you, but you must believe. We as the church must believe Him and trust Him. We've heard the word of the Lord from Habakkuk, a first answer, an astounding answer, a word that is still to be believed today. God moves among the nations to bring about His purposes. May God give us as the church today ears to hear, hearts to believe, the grace to submit to Him, however puzzling His answer and however astounding His plan. Let's pray. O Lord our God, You are so great and glorious, so high above us. Your plan is so perfectly planned by You. Lord, we come to You in prayer asking for grace to be able to submit to Your ways, even when we don't understand them, especially when we don't understand them, when we don't know what You're doing. Lord, give us to trust You, to trust who You are, and then to trust what You're doing, and Lord, to follow You. Give us to listen to Your word and to hear Your word and to believe it, to tremble at the threatenings, to be comforted by the promises, to study and learn and grow and know what You are telling us, how You want us to live in our Christian lives and together as a covenant community, as the church. Oh Lord, please direct and guide us. Give us faith to believe. Give us humility under Your answers and under Your providences. And give us to trust You. Help us, Lord. These things may come, and we can think of personal circumstances in our own lives. We can think of challenges in the world today that may overwhelm us. Give us to trust You and to be overwhelmed by Your power and might and glory in all things. We love You. We thank You for all the ways You've moved the nations, for the preservation of Your church, for the purification of even of Israel and preparation in the land for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ongoing work. And still today, that work continues. We bless You and praise You for Your might and Your power. We love You, King Jesus upon the throne. We pray in Your name. Amen.